We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again tonight, the third straight week that we've been there. Remember, this chapter has talked about divisions and unity. It has talked about the unity in Christ and not divisions over men. Last time that we were here, we were speaking about the cross, and we tried to share with you how that the cross was pictured so many places in the Old Testament. You remember we talked about Moses standing there in the very first battle against the Amalekites or Amalekites, and Hur and Aaron holding his arms up to form a cross. And as his arms were held up, the Israelites prevailed, and his arms dragged down, the Amalekites prevailed. We talked about the outlay. When we talk about Moses at the Red Sea lifting up the staff and how that was in the motion of the cross, and God allowed the Red Sea to part for people to, the Israelites to be able to go forth on dry ground. Last time we talked about Moses lifting up the brazen serpent, the serpent of brass in the wilderness, and how that was a cross. They had to look to that if they'd been bit by poisonous snakes to be healed. And I'm always amused by later on in the Old Testament how that the people began to just worship the brass staff, just worship it of itself, in and of itself, and that one of the leaders, I forget who it was now, referred to it as Nehushtan. He called it Nehushtan, which means it is nothing. It was nothing. He destroyed that. He destroyed that that brass staff, because the people began to worship it like an idol. They had forgotten what the real meaning and purpose of it was. We talked about the outlay last time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how that as you walked into the tabernacle, you got to the brazen altar, and then you continued straight ahead to the laver, the washing vessel, and then how that was sort of straight, and then you got into the actual tabernacle, and first thing on the left was the candlestick, the candelabra, and then on the right was the showbread, and then you went straight ahead, and you had the altar of incense, and how even in that worship, it was in the form of a cross. And then we talked about how that in Numbers, I believe it's Numbers chapter 2, if you go there and read, it talks about that when the Israelites camped, they all centered around the tabernacle, and there were the 12 tribes were divided up by three tribes each. There were three tribes at the bottom, three on the side, three on this side, and three on this side. And if you look at it, the majority of the people, the biggest tribes, were at the bottom. The two tribes on each side were about, there was about 180,000 of them. The two tribes on each side were pretty evened out, about 151,000, about 157,000. And then the ones on the top were about 108,000. And again, if you look at the way that that was outlined, as God was looking down on them, he was looking at the cross. And so we just talked about that last time, and then we talked about how that, you know, our preaching is all centered in the cross. Our teaching is all centered in the cross. It's all about the death of Jesus. And, you know, we need to preach the whole counsel of God, all the things, but we can't get too far away from the cross because that's the emphasis. And we ended up last time right around the 26th verse, I believe. And so we'll kind of pick up there tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so we think about what God has used, and we look in the scriptures, and there's so many examples of God using weak things for support, right? I mean, you think about Elijah in, was it 1 Kings chapter 17? If you were to go there and read, you'd find that Elijah, anybody remember how he was sustained during the drought? Do you remember what the medium that God used to get him food? Does anybody remember? Birds, yeah, ravens. Yeah, he used ravens. You ever thought about that? Like, that's pretty disgusting. You watch the birds and how they gather food in that. And you'd think that, you're depending upon that to sustain life. And so he really had to have his faith in God. But God used a very low, weak thing, used an animal to sustain him. You remember later in that chapter, he goes and he goes to the widow woman there, and he says to her that she's supposed to give him of the cruse of oil, her last one. She's down to her last bit of oil to cook and make food, and he says, you give it to me first. And by faith, she did that. She trusted that he was the man of God, and he took it, and he ate of it, and God continued to sustain her over and over and over again with just the little bit that was left. And so again, we find God using the weak things. What, he used a widow, right? And in the scriptures, we see that widows and orphans are considered some of the weakest of society, right? Because they generally have a hard time, you know, a harder time providing for themselves. And so God used some weak things there to provide. You can just go on and on in so many places. You look at, and I think I may have mentioned this one before, but I'll mention it again. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the story of Naaman, who is a leader of the Syrian army. He's the captain of their army, and he's got leprosy. And the Bible says that there's a little maid that was captured and taken by the Syrians from Israel. She doesn't even have a name. She's referred to as a little maid, a little servant girl. And she says to Naaman's wife, she's serving Naaman's wife, and she says, boy, I would to God that he could, you know, he could get with the prophet from Israel, because he could get healed from this leprosy. And so just use this little servant girl, you know, to do his work. And of course, Naaman ends up, he ends up getting healed. But there's so many ways that we see in the scriptures. You remember the account in Mark chapter 12, I think it was like around verse 41 through 44, the account of the widow woman that comes and she gives all that she has. She gives two, I forget what the scripture denotes them as. The ESV says that they were copper coins. But she gave two copper coins that were, in essence, they were the value of the source that I read, they were the value of like 1/128th of a denarii, and a denarii was one day's wage. And so she gave 1/128th or 2/128th of a day's wage, and you know, Jesus said that she gave more than all the rich people because she gave all that she had. She was completely dependent upon him. But God used that weak thing there, weak thing to get honor and glory. And so now you think about yourself. You think about what the scripture is telling us here is telling that God is using each one of his children in our own weaknesses. Each one of us has weakness in this flesh somehow, right? We have either we have a physical disability, and God uses people with physical disabilities to do his work. You know that? I mean, one of the most amazing experiences that I've had is when I was pastoring in Oregon. We had a brother who was born again. He ended up joining our church there before I left, but he was completely blind from birth. And but I was just amazed. I was amazed at the gifts that God had blessed him with. I mean, he could not see. He literally had to put his hand on your back in order to, you know, kind of be guided around. He would come to my house quite frequently after church, and I'd have to kind of guide him up the steps and stuff like that. 50 years old at the time, but the man's mind was so sharp. He would come to church and he would have a Braille Bible, and if you've ever seen a Braille Bible, it's like several books and it's like piled up about this high. I mean, literally he would sit on the front seat and it would be his pile of books that was all his Bible would be on both sides of him about up to his head. And he was way better at quoting scripture than I am, way better. And, I mean, it was like his mind, he could remember, and he was even a piano player. He could play the piano. He's completely blind. He could play the piano, and what even blew my mind even further was he'd get up to play the piano, and he'd say, "Now turn to your church hymnal to page, like, 128 or something." I'm like, are you kidding me? You know, I mean, just amazing the gifts that God had blessed him with. And, you know, he was quite an evangelical kind of individual. You know, God is using the weak things, right, of the world. I mean, here's a man that is physically disabled, but, you know, God has blessed him in other ways and in other senses to be a witness for the Lord and a powerful witness, in my estimation, for the Lord. So, you know, God blesses, he uses people that have physical disabilities. He uses people that have low education level. I mean, he uses people that are impoverished. I mean, the world looks at those things and says that that's weakness. But God uses those things to get his message out. And he does it, and one of the main themes of this whole chapter is he does that so that the glory and the honor cannot be accredited to the individual, but it's accredited to him. It's accredited to him. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and actually I think Brother Buddy Lovell went to this scripture this morning in Sunday school, but he went to it for a different reason than I am. But, you know, Paul was talking about the thorn in the flesh that he had, that he went to the Lord for three times and asked the Lord to, you know, remove that thorn in the flesh. And we don't really know what that thorn in the flesh is. Some people postulate that possibly it was Paul's vision, his eyesight, that he had trouble, you know, seeing very well because of some of the things that he writes in the Bible. We don't know. I don't know if that's it or not. But he had something that was bothering him, and he went to the Lord and asked the Lord to take it away, and the Lord said no. You know, he said no. When you and I pray, we don't expect the Lord to say no, but sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. He says no. And, of course, he tells you there why he said no. He said, I'm not going to heal that because in your weakness, you are humble and you have to depend upon me. And you are strengthened in your weakness by depending upon me. And so, you know, we have to remember that, you know, each one of us has some type of infirmity or multiple infirmities. And as we age, most of us gain infirmities quickly as we age. But, you know, God can get honor and glory from you despite whatever your infirmities are, because it demonstrates that the power and the glory is his. And he's working through you. So, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things, the things which are mighty. And base things, base here just literally means in the Greek low things. And low things of the world and things which are despised. And despised means to think, literally to think nothing of. Things that people don't think anything of. They're lowly esteemed. Hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, or the things which are nothing in the world's eyes, to bring to nothing the things that are? And he says, why? Why does he say that no flesh should glory in his presence? So the boasting cannot be mine. It cannot be yours. There's no boasting in and of ourselves and in and of our so-called skill level. The boasting is Jesus. We boast about him. You know, the Bible says, Paul says in one place, where is boasting then? He says it's excluded. There's no place for it. There's no place for us as Christians to be bragging and boasting and popping off about ourselves, because every gift and every skill that we have is given to us from the Lord. The glory is his. You know? Comments, questions, anything at this point? Statements? Experiences you want to share? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Paul says this. He says that there are four things that Jesus is to us. He says, first of all, he's our wisdom. Well, that's not very good. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. And he's our redemption. And if you ever look in the Bible, there's so many names for Jesus, isn't there? I mean, you go to the book of John, and even just starting in the Gospel of John, there's so much that is there to describe Jesus. You know, Jesus says things in the book of John like, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the door, I'm the resurrection and the life. So many different things that he compares himself to. Well, Paul here says that he's our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, and he's our redemption. So we look at each one of those and we say what? That Jesus is our wisdom. Well, the main place that we find discussion about wisdom in the Bible is the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And so if you want to study about wisdom, you go there. That's the primary section that talks about wisdom. And of course, in three different places there, the Bible says to us, Solomon says to us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord there is respect, the respect and the honor of God. Respect and honor of God is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon uses personification there, the technique to treat wisdom as if it's a person. And so if you go there and read in the 8th chapter, it appears in that reading that wisdom is treated as a lady and has qualities of that. Some people, as they study that, think that there's a transition to talking about the Messiah there, Jesus, and as having the qualifications or qualities of wisdom. You'll have to study that for yourself. But we see in the Gospel of John this, like in the beginning there, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, you know, the Logos in the Greek. The Logos is referring to the second person of the Godhead. It's referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him there was not anything made which was made. Talking about the divinity of Jesus, the Messiah. He's the God-man. And I find it interesting that he's called there the Word. You know, because the Word is everything that the Father wanted to speak to us, right? It's communication, wisdom. In the New Testament, in the book of James, I believe it's chapter 2, we'll read that to you, talking about wisdom and the need for it. Maybe it's chapter 1. sorry, 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? I mean, all of us lack wisdom. I mean, Solomon was celebrated because God said, ask me for anything that you want, and I'll give it to you. And what did Solomon ask him for? He asked him for wisdom. And he didn't ask him to be rich. He didn't ask him to be powerful. He asked for wisdom to lead God's people. And God respected that in a mighty way. He respected that Solomon desired wisdom to lead the people. And Solomon was the wisest man that ever walked the earth, of course, other than the Lord Jesus. But here it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, with nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You remember in another place later on, James says that you have not because you ask not. And how often have you asked the Lord for wisdom? Probably have once in a while. But really, that's a prayer that we could probably pray, and maybe should pray every single day, asking the Lord for wisdom. Why don't we have it? We just don't ask. You have not because you ask not. So Jesus is our wisdom. You want wisdom from the Lord. You want to know what to do. You want to know how to do it. You study the Word and you pray and look for specific guidance and leadership from the Holy Spirit of God as to you as a unique person with a unique job from the Lord. And that's the only way that you can really figure out what your role is as a unique individual with a unique job. Generally speaking, we can see what guidance is from the Scriptures. But as far as you specifically and uniquely, you'll have to go to prayer to figure those things out. We know that not only is Jesus our wisdom, but he's our righteousness. And I think I mentioned this a little bit this morning. It's interesting. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And what we have in the, especially in the Old Testament, is we have some places where that in the Hebrew there are names given that help us understand and that describe God to us. For instance, I'll give you a couple examples. There is, remember when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac and God provided, he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. And then there's another place in the Scriptures where that the writer referred to the place as Jehovah Nissi. And Jehovah Nissi means God is my banner. And then you may remember the very first Sunday I preached here 4 weeks ago. We were reading in the Scripture, and I told you that there was one where it's referred to as Jehovah Kana Shimo. And that just means that God, essentially God is a jealous God. But here in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, let's read. We have one there. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, now this is prophecy from Jeremiah. He's telling you what's going to happen in the future. He says, behold, stop and pay attention. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Okay, speaking about what? A Savior. A Savior. If you go back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think it's chapter 7, verse 14, you'll find what's referred to as the Davidic covenant. And that just means that God made a covenant, he made an agreement with David that David was going to have a great-great-great-great-great-grandson. I think 27 greats, I think you can find it in Matthew, it's 27 greats, grandson, that was going to sit on the throne forever. So David was always going to have someone in his family sitting on the throne. And of course, Solomon followed him on the throne, but that wasn't who the Davidic covenant was about. The Davidic covenant was about Jesus. It was about the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David, going to come out of David's family. And so, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And, of course, that's King Jesus. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth in his days. In whose days? In the days of Jesus, the Messiah. Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. And notice, this is all in caps, right? All this whole phrase is in capital letters. The Lord our righteousness. Okay, so the official name here is just Jehovah Sekenyu. Jehovah Sekenyu. I think it's spelled this way. This Jehovah Sekenyu means the Lord our righteousness. And this is just a glorious thought for every person that's been born again. This is a glorious thought, right? The Lord is our righteousness. Because I said this morning, we don't have any righteousness. Righteousness is complete keeping perfectly of the law of God. So I don't have any, neither do you. We don't have any righteousness at all. And so if the qualifications for heaven are righteousness, we're all in trouble. We don't have any. But Jesus kept the law perfectly. He was born of a virgin, which means he did not inherit the sin nature that you and I inherited. And so the virgin birth is a critical doctrine. It's a critical doctrine of the Bible. Because without the virgin birth, you don't have a Savior. Without the virgin birth, Jesus ends up being born with a sinful nature just like everybody else. But praise God, he was born of a virgin. God was his father, and he did not have that sinful nature like you and I are born with, like that we have. And so we have no righteousness, but Jesus kept the law perfectly. The Bible says in Romans, I think it's 6:23, the wages or the reward of sin is death. And so we all deserved death because of our sin, but Jesus did not deserve death because he never sinned. And so his death was substitution. He was a substitute for us. He's a substitute for us. And so you go to, there's scripture that really spells this out, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read that one in 21. I think that's right. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Yeah, so 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For God the Father. And so sometimes, you know, if you're using a pronoun like this, or if you're using a word that has a definition, you should be able to use the proper definition in the verse, and it should make sense. You know, so if we say for God the Father, that's who he is referencing to here. The word he, the pronoun he, for God the Father hath made him who? Jesus Christ. For God the Father hath made Jesus Christ to be what? To be sin for us. Who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but he was made to be. In other words, he paid the penalty for sin. He never sinned, but he paid the penalty for sin. That what? That we, that you and I, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we do something like this. We say, here's humanity. And here's Jesus, okay? And so here we have sin, and here he has righteousness. I need somebody to write for me. I can't write. And so at his death, he paid this penalty right here. This humanity's sin penalty was paid by him. And then when you repent and believe the gospel and put your trust in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is applied to you. It's charged to your account, is how the scripture says it in Romans chapter 4. And I want to go there and read for a moment.
I mean, this is just one of the most glorious, most wonderful thoughts to me that you can find in Scripture. Because, I mean, we are utterly hopeless. We utterly have no hope whatsoever of heaven without the death of Jesus and his great compassion upon us. We have no hope without him. Hell is our eternal home without Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his compassion and grace upon us in saving us when we repent and believe the gospel. Romans chapter 4. Now, Romans chapter 4, the first, we're gonna hone in here on we'll just start here in the first verse. What I love about this chapter is that sometimes people say the Old Testament has no value anymore. You'll run into people that try to say that. They say the Old Testament doesn't have any value. But I find it so interesting that here's the Apostle Paul, as he always does, using Old Testament examples to justify and prove New Testament theology, right? About how to get saved. He goes back to the Old Testament and he uses Abraham and he uses David as examples of how to get saved. And they're Old Testament examples. I mean, it's beautiful to me. Anybody that says the Old Testament is no value is not really have a good understanding of the complete theology of the Bible. The Old Testament has plenty of value. The whole Old Testament helps us understand so much in the New Testament. Okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What has he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, justified means that he was treated as if he'd never sinned. Was he justified by works? He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God, or he'd have something to boast of. Now, we just got done reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about how God uses the weak and powerless things of the world so that there's no boasting or glorying by anybody in the flesh. And so here's one of the reasons why good works and being a good person could never save you. You would never be saved by being a good person. You couldn't be good enough. First of all, you're born in sin. But even if you could do enough good works, and you can't, but if you could, then your bragging and boasting about going to heaven would be about your own goodness and your own righteousness. And you could walk around and tell everybody, listen, I'm such a good person, I'm so wonderful, and I've done so many good works that I'm going to go on to heaven. And there's no glory for God in that at all. But when you get saved, truly saved by the Lord, you're saved by his grace. It's undeserved favor, and the bragging and the boasting can only go to the Lord Jesus. Can't go anywhere else. It can't go anywhere else. It just goes to him. So he says, if Abraham was saved and justified by his own works, then he'd have where he could boast. He could boast in himself. But he doesn't have that. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Or you think about this. I always think about this like a credit card. You know, you go and you charge a credit card, and the debt is charged to your account. It's credited to you. You're responsible for it. And so he says here that when Abraham believed or he trusted in God, then God put to his spiritual account righteousness. He credited him righteousness. There was no debt. It was righteousness based on his trust in God. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay? Yeah, if you work, you're working to pay off debt. But to him that does not work, does not try to do good works, but trusts or believes on him that justifies the ungodly, that's Jesus, his faith, that person's faith, is charged to their account as what? As righteousness. Salvation here is by faith. Isn't that interesting that Paul is using Abraham and David to prove a theology that is salvation by grace through faith and not of works? Old Testament individuals, Don't you find that interesting? The Old Testament individuals that God saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, and not by works. Even as David, so he used Abraham as an example. Here, even as David also described the blessedness or the joyfulness of the man. And by the way, if you're saved tonight, that's you. That's you. The blessedness, the joyfulness of the man or of the person, man, woman, child, whoever saved. Describe the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, or God charges, lays to their account. He lays to their account righteousness without works. How does he do that? By his great grace. By his great grace, by his great favor. You see, we're saved. We're saved not by our own merits. We're saved by the merits of God. We're not saved by our own character, not by our own good. We're saved by the goodness and the character of God. It's God's great mercy, God's great long-suffering, God's great patience with us that is what leads to salvation. It's the great character of God that we're saved by, not our own. Okay, saying, verse 7, blessed, and this is a quotation, this is an Old Testament quotation of Psalm 32 and 4. He's quoting the Old Testament here. Happens so often, over 100 times in the New Testament. We have quotations of the Old Testament. Again, the writer's using Old Testament scripture to justify and prove New Testament theology. Wonderful. We have an article of faith that's called The Law and the Harmony, the Harmony of the Law and the Gospel. The Harmony of the Law and the Gospel. The Harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament put together. That's one of our articles of faith. That's one of our cardinal doctrines. That's what we believe as Missionary Baptists. And here is sort of some solidifying proof of that in this instance. Saying what? Psalm 32, verse 4. Blessed are they. Happy, joyful are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You saved tonight? That's you. Blessed, joyful, happy are you. You don't have to pay the penalty for your iniquities and sins. Hallelujah, praise God, amen. I mean, that's exciting. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge to their account sin. And so you remember in 1 John chapter 4, I think it is, 1 John chapter 4, John talks about us having confidence in the day of judgment. And what is that confidence in the day of judgment? We go to the day of judgment, our confidence can't be in ourselves. It can't be in our works. It can't be in our words, it can't be in our attitudes, but our confidence is in the fact that we trusted Jesus and he charged to our account righteousness, so that when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see our iniquities and sins. He sees us covered in the death of Christ, and he sees Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord, our righteousness, covered. We're covered in the death of Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. Now, sanctification is one of our articles of faith also. It's something that we believe. And sanctification is sometimes a term that is hard to define. But the way that I like to think about it is that sanctification is a growth. It's a growth and a maturity in the individual, where that your view of yourself and your identity is changing. And to sanctify something means that it is set apart. And so before you got saved, your identity was that in your selfish flesh, you lived for one person. You lived for you. You were living for you. But when the Lord saved you, he set you apart. You're set apart for what? For holiness. You're set apart for a special work. What is that special work? That's to serve the Lord. The Lord has saved you. He chose to save you, and he set you apart for a work. Your identity is now changed. You're a child of God. and you're set apart for God's work in your life. And so sanctification is sort of this process, or not a process, but once you get saved, that it's supposed to be a progression, like there's growth and development in the human body. From the time a baby is born, we look around and we see people at different ages, different stages of growth and development. But as Christians, sanctification is the process by which we improve, we mature, we grow. We not only gain knowledge conceptually in the scriptures, but we take action on that and we strive for holiness to be pleasing unto the Lord. And so Jesus is the one who has set us apart when he saved our souls, and he helps us with that growth and development process. Let's see here. I think, let me go back to 1 Corinthians. Give me just a second. There's a scripture, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the rate we're going, we'll get to that chapter probably sometime in late 2026. So we might as well talk about it now. You'll forget about it by the time we get there, probably. But I love this section in chapter 6. I love this section. From verse 9 down through verse 11. 9 through 11. I love this section because think about what Paul is saying here to these church members at Corinth. He says this, "Know ye not, or don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's kind of what we just got done talking about, right? God, Jesus is our righteousness. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate," that means soft like a woman, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that's just homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers," which literally means a slanderer, "nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Look what he says in verse 11. "And such were some of you." Who's he talking to? He's talking to a church here. And he says, you ought to be super thankful because you used to be like this before you got saved. Your identity was in this type of sin. You used to be like this. "Such were in the past some of you. But what? But ye are washed." You're cleansed in what? In the blood of Christ. You're washed. You are sanctified. You're set apart for work as a child of God to honor and glorify God. How in the world can God take adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and thieves and then cleanse them and wash them and set them apart and call them out to do his work? I mean, isn't that wonderful? That's miraculous. And only God can do that. Hence the reason that no child of God should ever be judgmental. Right? We shouldn't ever be judgmental. When you look at somebody and you see them in the throes of darkness, in the throes of sin, there's one thought process there, right? And that is, what would I be right now if God hadn't saved my soul? I'd probably be worse than them. Because I'm a sinner. I'd probably be worse than them. Well, that thought process just keeps the Christian humble, doesn't it? It keeps the Christian humble, and it keeps us from being judgmental, and it helps us to have compassion for every single person, because we wonder, you know, but for the grace of God, I am what I am, and what would I be except the Lord had saved my soul? And such were some of you in the past. But look what God has done with you. He's washed you. He's sanctified you. He's taken you out of that lifestyle. He's taken you out of that identity. It's wonderful. I love this section. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That though you may have been an adulterer, an idolater, a homosexual, a thief, an extortioner, after that you've been saved, When God looks upon you, he looks upon you as if you've never violated his law. That's how he views you. As if you've never violated his law, you're justified. He treats you as if you've never sinned. Now, I didn't say you've never sinned, but he treats you as if you've never sinned. That's glorious. I mean, that's glorious. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We go back and we look at the last one here, and that's redemption. Redemption, to be redeemed. Jesus is our redemption. And my understanding of redemption, that it literally means to buy back, to purchase something, to redeem it, to buy it back. And there's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. If you go there and read the first couple of chapters, there's a beautiful picture there of Hosea. And I don't know if that's the right terminology. When I read, Hosea is actually a form of Joshua. Hashia or Joshua, which is the same Hebrew that Jesus comes from. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, there's two places where Joshua's name is translated by the Greek, by the King James translators as Jesus. One of them's in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's in chapter maybe 4 or 5, right in there. I think it's 4. But redemption in Hosea, if you read the first 3 chapters, God has Hosea, his prophet, to play something out so that the people can see physically this idea that God is trying to get across to them. And Hosea marries a wife. Her name is Gomer, I believe. And Gomer becomes a prostitute, a harlot. And she leaves him, and she actually sells herself back into slavery. And through all the disrespect to Hosea and the dishonor to Hosea, he goes back and he purchases her. He buys her back out of slavery and loves her and cherishes her. And God says, well, I'm just like Hosea, and my people Israel are just like Gomer. They've left me. They've gone and played, the harlot with other lovers. But I've loved them, and I've purchased them and brought them back out of slavery. And so when we look at the Old Testament, the children of Israel were led out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. When they were led out of Egypt, that whole picture for us is to help us understand that that's really us. We're kind of like the Israelites there from the fact that we are sold into slavery, into sin, and we're liberated by a great leader. Our leader isn't Moses. Our leader is Jesus. That Jesus liberates us, that we're brought out of the bondage of the slavery of sin, and that that we are led in the wilderness of this world for a 40-year period, or for them, that was essentially a lifetime. So for a lifetime, however long that yours is, you're wandering around in the wilderness of this world, but one day, you're going to cross that Jordan River on dry ground and go on over into the promised land of heaven. And so you've been saved, you've been liberated, freed up from sin. Such were some of you. You used to be like this, but Jesus liberated you. He redeemed you. He paid the price to purchase your salvation. And he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. In the last verse there, it says that according as it is written, where is it written? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Where is it written? That according as it is written, he that glories, or we may call it boasts. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. Why? Because he's our wisdom. Any wisdom that we have is from him. Any righteousness that we have is from him. Any sanctification we have is from him. Any redemption we have is from him. And we're so weak. We don't have any power spiritually, that anything that's done through us is from him. And so the glory all belongs to him. And we're appreciative of God's grace tonight. 3 weeks to get through one chapter. There's what, 16 chapters? Oh, goodness. About 48 weeks is what, 52 in a whole year. And that's making the assumption we can get through a chapter in 3 weeks. Word testimony, anything tonight? If not, I hope you have a blessed week and we'll stand and be dismissed.
All right, tomorrow.